In the early days of history, a sizable meteorite fell into the oasis of Mecca. Awestruck, the local folks felt this stone not only to be heaven-sent but holy. And they invested it with all manner of miraculous power. Centuries and miracles later, this Kaaba, this black basalt monolith, had become the central monument of idolatrous Arabia. And Mecca, the Lourdes of Saudi Arabia, its great shrine city. As the centuries passed, men outgrew their belief in gods of stone. Urban and urbane, the citizens of Mecca were of two minds. On the one hand, they knew of the God of the Bible, the one spiritual creator of life. They had, after all, lived among Jews for over 1,000 years, and their caravan masters had walked the highways and the byways of the great Persian, Indian, and Roman empires. On the other hand, tradition, lethargy, and economic self-interest insisted that they maintain this shrine and its superstitious cult. It was good for business. It was good for the tourist trade, for the export-import balance. In the year 570 of the Common Era, when Muhammad ibn Abdallah was born, Mecca was then a city, sophisticated and urbane, but steeped in superstitious practice. By his death 62 years later, Muhammad had wiped off, erased, all vestige of this primitive idolatry. It is to his credit that he brought within one lifetime the Arabs south of the Sahara and in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula from idolatry to monotheism. Born into a wealthy clan and a powerful clan, the Quraysh, Muhammad was nevertheless of one of the lesser and more impecunious families of this group. He was early orphaned. His father died before he was born, his mother 2 years after his birth. And he was raised by a series of preoccupied foster parents who were eager to push him out into the marketplace and who gave him the most indifferent of educations. Muhammad was never more than a semi-literate. He could not read, but with difficulty, he could not write at all. In his early teens, he then went to work. He undertook the barter, haggling, and trade, which was the common everyday occupation of the Meccans whom he knew. He knew no security until at the age of 25, he married a wealthy widow, 15 years his elder. The marriage worked out surprisingly well, and from then on, Muhammad knew economic security, and he was able to spend his days with his fellow business folk, doing a little trading and a great deal of conversation around the coffee tables of the cafes of this great trading center. In the years subsequent to his marriage, Mecca fell on evil times. Arabia is dependent on its rainfall. And for one reason or another, the rain for a number of successive years was less than was necessary to sustain the vegetation. There were herds of the Bedouins died of thirst and of hunger. And the Bedouins turned to banditry and to brigandage. They attacked the caravans which came up and down the Red Sea. They destroyed then the trade routes which fed Mecca. And Mecca began to cry out with economic distress. Business troubles raised the temperature of personal relationships in Mecca, and many a violent blood feud broke out between various clans. The poor were doubly and trebly impoverished, and the ancient custom of exposing an infant was renewed and revived, lest there be another mouth to feed from that which was already too scant. This was the world then in which Muhammad lived after his marriage. A world which had known prosperity, but knew it no more. A world troubled and self-analytic, and anxious. Muhammad himself was troubled not only socially, but personally. Muhammad began to hear voices. At the age of 40, Muhammad turned to his wife and is reported to have said to her, "I am going mad." "Why so?" Khadija asked. "Because I see the signs of madness about me. When I walk about the street, I see behind every tree and every rock shades, spirits, and I hear their voices speaking to me. And when I sleep at night, I have the vision of a towering, ghost-like spirit, his shoulders reaching the heavens, who seems to be approaching me and reaching out to grasp me in his grip." Khadija soothed her husband. She sought him distraught by the economic problems of the day. But the visions persisted until one Monday night in the month of Ramadan, the holy month of the Arab world, the night which the Islamic peoples to this day call the night of decision, this Monday night of the year 610 of the Common Era. This great, towering, lowering spirit finally spoke out in a peremptory manner to Muhammad. "Read," it commanded. "I cannot read," was his honest answer. "Read again." "I cannot." "Read. Thy Lord is a bounteous one. He who has ordained by the pen told man what he heretofore did not know." And the spirit disappeared. But it was enough for Muhammad. He now knew from whom the voice came. It was the voice of the God of the Bible, the God who had given pen to his ancient people to inscribe a revelation, a revealed word. The voice was the voice of the God of Abraham, and the God of Moses, the God of David, and the God of Isaiah. And this is crucial in this understanding of Islam. For Muhammad at no time pretends to bring a new God into the world. He is simply the last link, the last prophet of the Jewish chain of religions. He speaks in the name of the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. His God, the one spiritual creator, is a God with whom we are all familiar. But what had the God of Moses to do with this Mohammedan Meccan merchant? Why did he choose Muhammad to speak? Muhammad fell asleep again, so the story goes. The image appeared. "O thou that art blanketed, arise and warn. Thy God magnify, thy raiment purify, thine iniquity put away." Muhammad was to be a Moses, a breaker of idols, a magnifier of God. He was to be a Moses, a preacher against gross immorality, thy raiment purify. He was to teach and to be a lawgiver, to put before man a more acceptable way of life, a more ethical ordering of society than had hitherto been known. He was to be a preacher, thine iniquity put away. Arise and warn. This was Muhammad's commission. Of what was he to warn? Muhammad was not only like Moses, but like Jesus. For like Jesus, he was burdened with a foreboding of the imminent end of the world, the day of ultimate, final, ineluctable world judgment. Read the Quran in its early surahs, and you will find yourself in the presence of a world familiar from 19th century Christianity, the revival tent. Here is the world of the hellfire and damnation speech. There is to be a final cataclysmic judgment on the part of God. Over man hangs the sword. For those who are wicked, and willfully deny God the burning fire at the pits of hell. They will be as moths scattered about by the scorching east wind. The Quran goes into graphic detail, much like the Divine Comedy of Dante, as to the punishment of which awaits the wicked. And for the good and the godly, as a reward for their labors, the Quran calls the garden of delight, shade overhead, silken attire, refreshing drink and fruit, dancing houri maidens to delight the eye, all manner of goodness and that which is pleasurable. This is the mood, the imperative, the insistence, which underscores every line of the Quran. There is to be a final judgment day. Prepare ye. And Muhammad is the warner of the doomsday. It would seem, though, that as his mission developed, as the years went on, he began to insist less and less on this final apocalyptic vision, and more that the judgment which awaits man awaits each of us at our own individual deaths. Death in the Quran is not an entrance into final eternal sleep, a return to God's protection. But it is the summons, the inevitable summons to appear before the bar of justice, the heavenly tribunal. And there our actions are to be weighed. And if the scale be found wanting, we are to be consigned to the netherworld. If the scale be found in our favor, we enjoy the bliss of this garden of delight. Muhammad insists that each man must be prepared at his death to meet his maker. And his maker is a stern judge. In the hereafter, there is grim doom, the pleasure, the justice, or the mercy of God. Thus the Quran. Arise, warn. Warn man to be prepared for the day of his death. How is he to be prepared? What is the substance of the good life? The very word Islam teaches us to us. Islam means submission to God. A Muslim is one who submits to God. The first tenet of Islam is that all that is idolatrous, all that is heathen, all that is pretends to be an image of God must be put aside. And only the one God, the creative vigor of life, is to be worshipped. Muhammad was quick to admit that the first Muslim was not he, but Abraham. Abraham, our father, the first to conceive of a God not tied to the forces of nature or the planets of heaven, a God who interpenetrates and permeates all. Islamic prayer, then, is prayer in our vein and of our nature. Five times each day, the Muslim prays in this vein. God is the most great. Lo, I turn, being upright, to him who did create the heavens and the earth, nor am I of those who associate aught with him. And lo, my prayer, my worship, my life, my death are all for God, God the Lord of both worlds. He hath no associate in his being. This I am commanded, and to this I do submit. O God, thou art King. There is none other God. Thou art my Lord. I am thy servant. I have wronged mine own soul. I do confess my faults. None can protect against fault but thee. Guide me to the best of ways. None guideth to the best of ways but thee. Turn the ways of evil from me. None can turn evil ways from me but thee. In the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate, praise be to God, the Lord of the worlds, the merciful, the compassionate, the master of doomsday. Thee we worship. Thine help we ask. Lead us in the straight path, the path where go the creatures of thy favor, not those of thy displeasure, nor those who go astray. Amen. Omit from this or read poetically the reference to doomsday, and you have a prayer which could be within the pages of our own liturgy. Theologically, Islam and Judaism are one. We worship the same God. We worship God in the same way, as creator, as redeemer, as reformer, as teacher of man. Our vision of man is identical. Man is created in the image of God, full of conflicting, contrasting ambitions and passions, but nevertheless able through discipline to achieve a measure of success in life. All men are by nature equal. Neither Islam nor Judaism pretends to any acceptance of the superstitions of class, color, race. Both religions see faith as a matter of contract, of bris, of covenant between God and man. We stipulate our worship, our generosity, our rectitude. God stipulates his opportunity, his encouragement. The mosque and the synagogue have much in common. Our worship is similarly ordered. One does not need a professional priest class to lead in the service. Both are democratic in that any man can lead in the worship. In the traditional Jewish service, as in the traditional Muslim service, the prayer is chanted. And the prayer service tends to be doxologic, praise of God, plus study of Scripture, study of the Quran. There is little that is petitional, demanding of God in either. The synagogue and the mosque are looked on in both faces as places not only of worship, but of study. The man who is revered within the Muslim tradition is the man who has invested his time and his energies in mastering the Muslim way of life. The mosque originally was oriented to Jerusalem, as was the ancient temple or synagogue. Later, when Muhammad gave up his attempts to convert the Jews, worship was reoriented to Mecca. But the direction towards a holy place, this too, we have in common. Indeed, Muhammad often directly copied, deliberately copied, the ways of our people. We read, for instance, in the Quran, his establishment of certain dietary principles for the Muslim. That which is permitted, he wrote, that which is permitted as food to the people of Scripture, this is permitted to you. That which is forbidden as food to the people of Scripture, this is denied you. In short, the laws of cleanliness and uncleanliness, of kashrut, are almost identical in both of our faiths. And in both faiths, religion is seen to be part of the warf and woof of the fabric of life. It is halakha, a way, a law, not only principles and dogmas, but practices and laws to govern the whole community. Why then, if our two faiths be so similar, if the Quran be full of reference to our Bible, Muhammad see himself only as a link in the chain of Hebrew prophets? Why is it that Muhammad did not become a Jew, or that the Jews of the 6th century did not become Muslims? In part, because it was a principle of Jewish life, that prophecy, this insistence that one spoke of oneself the word of God, had ceased 1,000 years before with the last of the biblical prophets, Malachi. From then on, Jewish life was to progress in an entirely different way, by a refinement of law, through scholarship, through adjustment. What was needed, the rabbis insisted, was not a new revelation. Enough had been revealed. What was needed was a new heart, a new willingness to abide by the moral principles that had been revealed. The idea that a semi-literate Arab could reveal the word of God was frightening to the Jews, who were trained to respect scholarship and learning, and who were trained to know that the way of life was sacred, and that one did not need a new revelation to worship God. And Muhammad, of course, hearing voices within, certain of his own destiny, of his own commission, how could he give up on that which had been told him? And if he proposed changes in the laws, indeed he did, He was surprised that Jew and Christian both, neighbors in Mecca and Medina, neighbors throughout the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, that they refused to accept his commission and that they persisted in their limited vision. But there is more reason than this that separates our two faiths. I've alluded already to the emphasis on the final day of judgment, on the doom that awaits man. You will not find within Judaism this graphic description of heaven and hell, of torture and bliss, which you find in the Quran. Jews allude to it at times. It was never dogmatic within our faith. That which is of this earth is man's. That which is of the next world is God's. We are sure that God is a gracious and good and loving Father. And we do not speculate over much as to the ways and means by which God orders his own world. But there is another difference, and this is fundamental. There is an unbecoming belligerency throughout the Quran. Muhammad was not a recluse. He was not destined to be one of the prophets whose voice is lost in the far reaches of the wilderness. He was not a scholar. He was not an aesthetic. He was an organizer, one of the most capable executives of all times. He was the greatest prophet general the world has ever known. He was eager. He was insistent that the people who came to him be organized along action lines into an army to carry out his will. Militancy, belligerency, these occupied an inordinate place in the early teachings of the Quran. Thy lot is fighting, though it be hateful to you. Cause those who abide the idolatrous ways to perish. Give them no mercy. They deserve none, persisting as they do in their iniquity. And you also find in the Quran traces of personal vindictiveness against members of Muhammad's family and tribe who refuse to abide by his teachings. And in the hadith, in the biographies of Muhammad, which have been preserved in the Islamic world and treasured because Muhammad is taken to be a personal example every man must seek to emulate. In these hadith, we see Muhammad the general poring over battle maps with his commanders. We see Muhammad taking the sword in his hand and standing in the front row of the battle. We see Muhammad sitting in his council chamber and ordering the assassination of a political enemy. And this type of religious leader, that we find him occasionally in the early pages of our Bible, and the figure of Gideon, the figure of Samson, and the figure of Saul, had long since ceased to be a compelling one to our people. Our Bible insists in quietness and in righteousness is your strength. Put away the power and the might of arms and trust in God. There is something of a reversion in Islam to the earliest prehistory of Judaism. It is energetic to be sure. It was successful to be sure. There has been no more successful political movement in the annals of history. Imagine this. In the year 622 of the Common Era, Muhammad was forced out of Mecca with a handful of followers. 5 years later, he had welded together a group of disciples and of those who opposed the trade authority of Mecca. And he had conquered most of the little province of Saudi Arabia near Medina, where he had fled to, and he came back as a triumphal conqueror into Mecca himself. He died in 632. The year of his death was the first year in which he organized raids of his troops into Egypt, into Canaan, into Syria. Within 18 years after his death, all of Egypt, all of Israel, all of Transjordan, all of Syria, all of Iran, all of Iraq, all of Saudi Arabia, and much of Turkey was in the possession of these Arab troops. Within 100 years of his death, 2/3 of the known world lived under the crescent and the sword. In a matter of 100 years, the semi-literate Bedouin Arabs, erupted into the face of history, forced the world to obey their will, and established a civilization rich in culture, rich in learning, strong in political power. But to do this, Muhammad wedded in his person dissimilar elements. Imagine General Patton and Billy Graham in one and the same body. The revivalist preacher, the belligerent general. And there you have Muhammad. And this wedding together of dissimilar persons caused Islam ultimately the problem from which it has yet to recover. For Muhammad was a religious dictator. And the principle of authority which Islam developed following him was to place into the hands of the caliph all power. He was sheikh, wielder of the sword, master of justice, and he was imam, the supreme pope, the religious authority. And all attempts later in Islamic history to reform the religion, to establish grassroots democracy, these failed inevitably, because they were seen by the caliph as subversive, as a flaunting of his authority. And Islam, however great its force of expansion, was never able to consolidate its gains and to establish deep roots, roots which would permit it across the long centuries to adjust and to grow. And so after the first eclat, the first explosion, this blitzkrieg into history, Islam drew from the strength of Rome and the strength of Byzantine and from the strength of the Jews and from the strength of India. And when she had drunk all that was there to drink, she had not sufficient revival powers within herself to grow through the Middle Ages into a modern world state. Instead, Islam slowly ossified, turned in on itself, because she could not tolerate an educated citizenry, because she could not tolerate religious reform. She remained until her end much as she was in her beginning. And what was valid, viable in the 7th century was destructive and corrosive in the 12th and the 13th. There is in Judaism a principle of religious democracy, of the separation of the temporal and the religious powers, which one does not find in Islam. This too caused our fathers to shy away from these teachings. But what has Muhammad to teach modern man? There is little that is unique, that is original in his teachings. But I think Muhammad can teach us one lesson we ought never to forget. That religion is not the creation of pedants, but of prophets. The well-turned phrase, the magnificent sermon, the beautiful poetry of piety, unless these are forced energetically into the marketplace, unless these can become a compulsive social force, they have no meaning, however beautifully they be stylized and turned. The Jews and the Christians of the 7th century among whom Muhammad lived had a far more rarefied and beautiful and modern religion than he did. But they lacked the power, the determination, the energy to force their religion onto the world scene, to make it a powerful thing, not only in their personal lives, which it certainly was, but in their communal lives and in their national, international. We may disapprove, as indeed we must, of many of the means and methods of Muhammad. But we cannot disapprove of his energy, of his realism, of his recognition that religion is not a series of dry bones, a skeleton of great statements made centuries before. That religion cannot live only in the rarefied atmosphere of magnificent theory. It must come down and be tied to life. In so doing, it must inevitably be compromised. But unless it is a social force, religion turns in on itself, and it stultifies, and it fails to grow. Muhammad, with his the semi-literate man, with a half-understood potpourri of Jewish and Christian religious ideas, propelled onto the world scene these ideas in a forceful, dramatic, and successful way. Later teachers of Islam refined, defined, refreshed, improved on these teachings. Later Islam is one of the most intellectual, most cultured of religious views. This was not so with Muhammad. But he knew what so many religionists forget. It is not at the desk, nor kneeling at the pew, but in the street, in the political forum, and in the marketplace that one must prove and make effective his faith. If this be done, religion is alive, a growing, vigorous thing. And surely, Muhammad's was that. Amen.